We began last week with a question, a biblical question. The text opens up to us with a question, and it does so again today. We're going to begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 4 in a moment. But the question that begins where we begin today is this: what causes fights and quarrels among you? It's a critical question asked at the level of international discord or in personal difficulty. What makes us contend and fight and quarrel and hurt one another? Violence on the streets of Cairo, aggression in the blogosphere, urban gang battles, acrimony in Christian congregations like ours, the awful hurt of anger in a family. All of these stem from somewhere, these painful confrontations. Where do they come from? We know from remembering where we've been in considering the book of James that he has already spoken of what he calls a bitter spring that is the source of speech that is cruel and hurtful to other people. Our tongue is capable of viciousness. We cannot control it because our tongue ultimately will say what is in our hearts. And for most of us, there are hard and awful things in our hearts. He's going to make the same point again today. So we're familiar a bit with where we'll find him go today. But also at the end of chapter 3, last week, he held out a responsibility for those whom he said could make peace. Not just observe the problem, but actually have something positive and helpful to say. He spoke of wisdom that comes down from heaven and peacemakers who sow in peace and raise a harvest of righteousness. And I want us to wear that hat this morning, to be the folks who can offer something, both in challenging diagnosis to the problems of the world, but also hope in the love of God. Those who, knowing that there are quarrels and fights and awful things everywhere on every side, what might folks who make peace do? How could we speak and act? So with that in mind, let me read beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4 of the book of James. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you do ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Verse 2 is pretty easy to understand. It's not complex or interpretively difficult. You want something, you don't get it. You cannot have what you want. You find yourself resisted and with barriers thrown up for you getting the things you want to have, and the resulting denial, frustration, envy that comes from being denied causes you to act in aggressive ways, kind of staccato comments. You kill, you covet, you quarrel, you fight. We are denied what we think we need, and we, in our denial, it becomes intolerable to us. The appetite grows, and we have this spin of anger and envy inside us, and then it lashes out to other people. Now, the big idea that James is starting with here, that we should start with, is his insistence that the problem, when we are part of some angry interchange, when we are part of some quarrel or fight, the problem is not mostly with the other person. Our tendency, most of us, is to say, well, what else could I do? He made me do it. He started it. He's the problem. I was just defending myself. I didn't cause this mess. All I'm doing is trying to respond to the difficult world that I've been thrown into. I'm a good guy on the inside. I'm just forced to do these hard and awful things. And of course, James says, no, that's not what you, if you look inside, that's not what you'll find. You'll find that the problem is inside of you. Problem is inside of me. We need to start with some honest reference to how envious and angry and frustrated we are inside and how that plays itself out in our behavior. The problem in the final analysis is not God. It's not the government. It's not my rival. It's not my bad parents. It's not my hard luck. It's not the economy. It's not the tides of history. It's not the vagaries of fate. It is me. I am the problem. In chapter 1, James says this, no one should say, when faced with hardship, no one should say, God is tempting me. Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. So peacemakers who want to make a difference in the world, part of our job is to help people see, ask and make the discovery, have you been honest with yourself? Are you casting blame every other place with no effort to discover what you're really like? Because we'll never understand where quarrels and fights come from if it's always someone else's fault. So the peacemaker begins by doing some difficult diagnostic work. But then we encounter a surprise. Second half of verse 2, I think, at least for many who maybe haven't thought in terms of kind of the depth of biblical theology, might expect that James, having said you're the problem, your desires, your frustrated desires are the problem, that what you need to do is tamp down those desires, deny yourself, stifle your passions. If your passions are leading to these problems, get rid of your passions, your desires, your longings, your hopes. Quell them, deny them, stop them, or whatever. But he does not say that. And basically what James is saying is, I'm acknowledging that you want things you're not getting, and the problem is not that you want them, it is that you're not asking God to meet your needs. Now there's a dark reality behind that statement. You don't have because you don't ask God. The question that we'll need to get to shortly is, why don't we ask God? And there's something sad and dark and hurtful in behind that reality. But the first point to make is this. James, nor anywhere else in the Bible, will ever tell us that wanting something, longing for something, hoping for what is not here yet, is sinful in and of itself. We were made to hope for things, to desire things, to look at what is not yet here, what might be different, and to imagine it being better and different. Psychologists say that human beings have two big needs in life. That is to be connected to others, to have love, some experience of love, and to have some experience of significance, a life that's worth living. It makes a difference that we're here. The pleasures that create warfare are a perversion of good desires. That's his point. We do, in fact, want the wrong things in the wrong way for the wrong reasons to spend on ourselves. Because all of what is best that we're given by God to hope for has been twisted and perverted and ruined and spent, turned in on us ourselves. But it is not the fact of desire that is the culprit. We were made to hope for connection with others in love, for something joyful to look forward to, desire something joyful to look forward to and something honorable to look back on, for a good end to our story and earth's story, for real healing, for victory over death, for satisfying answers to life's big questions. If we wish for such things, we are being true to the way we were made, to want what we don't have. But will we ask God? That's the question. I've been sort of talking through this text in James in a couple of different settings. There's a group of us, a group of men that meet for a Bible study on Wednesday morning. We've been studying this, and I've been a couple other settings, sort of thinking out loud with people. And two different folks said, you know what this reminds me of? It reminds me of that paragraph in C.S. Lewis, monograph, C.S. Lewis lecture, that hideous, or not, Weight of Glory. I knew it. Thank you. Weight of Glory is exactly right. I'm going to get my C.S. Lewis wrong here in a second. So anyway, but two different people, unknown to each other, says, you know, you remember what Lewis said in Weight of Glory? And I think it really is exactly to this point. I think it's really worth hearing. If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Our desires are not too strong, they're too weak. They aren't aimed at the right thing. We don't imagine ourselves as remarkable as God knows us to be. We aren't aiming for what's really worth having. We aren't seeking God to give us significance that goes beyond the little war we're having with our world and our desires and our frustrations and our envies, the small little swirl that we're in. We haven't raised our gaze high enough. So James does not say, stop every desire. Quell every passion. He says, effectively, ask God, or he challenges us because we choose not to ask God. The problem is you don't ask God for the things that you hope for, the things you need, the things you were made for. And if we do ask God, we ask with false motives and have no real intention of engaging him in the process. So we either ignore him or we lie to him, one or the other, but we're leaving him out of the process. So what is the dark reality that's behind our failure to make requests of him? Why don't we do it? Well, the reason, as we'll see in the next part of this text I'll read just shortly, the reason is this. We don't ask God because we've decided to ask someone else. The reason we don't go to God is because we have an alternative. And the awful truth behind that is if we are Christians, there is no alternative. It is true of the people of God as we find them described in the Old Testament that Yahweh is their husband and Lord. They are bride to him. It is true in New Testament language that Jesus Christ is our husband and Lord and we are bride to him. And if we are choosing some other place to go, to have our needs met, to get what we want, to seek protection, to seek life, to seek gifts, to seek anything, it's because we are being unfaithful to the one whom we have been committed to, the one with whom we have a relationship, the one with whom we have a covenant. You don't ask God because you're asking another lover. You're being unfaithful to the one who has already committed himself to us, already drawn near to us, already offered us everything, has humbled himself to come to us and reduced himself in order to be husband to the church. And we're willing to prostitute ourselves for trinkets. There's some very R-rated language in the Old Testament around this whoring after idols, as it's called, for turning our back on the one who can and will and longs to give us what we need and ask someone else for it. He is the good husband. He is the provider who we'll meet every need, and we're denying. We don't even talk to him about it. We don't ask because we have another in his place. So listen to how James opens this reality, beginning in verse 4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? By the way, the phrase friendship with the world there does not mean that you have friends who are unbelievers and you're nice to your neighbors and they don't know the Lord. That has nothing to do with it. He's talking about an intimate alliance with the world system. Friendship with the world in this context means that. It is an alternative to the Lord God, to Jesus himself. It is another lover that you've chosen. That's what he means. And you can't have two lovers. If we are intimately connected to the world in this sense, then we have decided we hate God. or become an enemy of God? Or don't you, or verse 5, or do you think that the scripture says without reason that the spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? That's a hard phrase to translate. Another translation is this: he jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. However it is translated, what it's describing is this: God is deeply, emotionally, from the core of his being, committed to us. It matters to him. He is all in. And he is jealous about, hurt by, stirred up over the distance that exists between himself as a loyal husband and his bride who's deserted him. This is not a matter of little consequence to him. He is jealous for us, moved by it, hurt by it, cut off from us who have distanced ourselves from him in order to find someone else to meet our needs. That's what's being described. He is the jilted lover who refuses to quit on the relationship, who can't turn it off, who can't walk away. And I can't think of anything that is perhaps harder for me to imagine honestly than to see God watch us walk away with his heart broken, jealousy surging within him, longing to have us back, refusing to throw us away even as we throw him away. To sort of imagine God in that level of heartbreak, if you will. It's kind of very hard to call up the image at all. I did a thought experiment a few times during the week, and I attempted a thought experiment and couldn't make it work. I tried to think of what it would be like to imagine my wife seeking someone else, refusing me as her provider and friend and companion, saying, I'm done with you. And it was so painful, so quickly painful, that I said, I'm not even going to have this. It hurts too much for me to run the thought experiment. I'm not going to do it. I refuse to do it. And yet that's what James is saying here. He's the jilted lover. And Israel, time and again, acted this way. It's the story of the golden calf and the idolatry that was begun there. It was repeated time and time and again with the prophets calling to Israel to back to the relationship that they'd begun and walked away from. Deuteronomy 31:16 says, the Lord God said to Moses, you are going to rest with your fathers, and these people will soon prostitute themselves to foreign gods of the land they are entering. They will forsake me and break the covenant I made with them. Jeremiah 3:20 says, like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you have been unfaithful to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. Hosea 2:5 describes describes unfaithful Israel this way. She said, I will go after my lovers. She has not acknowledged that I, God, was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine, the oil, and lavished on her the silver and gold, which they used for Baal, the idol. What I have given them, they have given to him. And again, God standing in generation after generation in the same place, longing for the one to whom he is committed, who wants nothing of him. This is, you know, hard stuff emotionally to imagine. James is saying we don't ask God for what we need because we're asking someone else. That's the problem. Again, to try and create a circumstance in which we can sort of enter into it emotionally, draw some pictures. It's the husband, the soldier, who goes away to war and fights in dangerous places, suffers injury as a result, sees his friends die, comes back having fought honorably for a country he loves, leaving his family at home, comes home to his wife, who has decided she prefers his best friend to him. And it comes back into a circumstance where she wants nothing to do with him anymore. Now, in the story of God and Israel, there is never any changing of the gender roles. God is always the husband. Israel, or the church, is always the bride. But emotionally, we could run the story the other direction if we were just trying to understand what it would feel like. A wife who has faithfully served the man that she married, perhaps in their youth, stood alongside him as the world changed for him and opportunities came and went, bore children to her husband, raised them, made a secure home for all of them, cared for everyone for a decade or two, only to be tossed aside for a younger model in middle age. How does that feel? And there we see the Lord God standing in the role of the jilted lover. Maybe even parents of a prodigal. Remember the story of the prodigal son, where the father, heartbroken, sees his son reject him on every level, effectively says, "I wish you're dead. Give me the money I would get if you were dead. I wish you were dead. Give me the money. I'm out of here." And the son walks away, and the father's heartbroken, and looks longingly day after day, "Will my son return?" But he puts up with it. He doesn't crush, fight back, resist, judge, you know, in anger, the one who leaves. He is willing to accept the hurt for the sake of the one he loves. The story that James is drawing here is a hard one. You don't have because you don't ask God. Or you ask in some sort of lying effort to get what you want, pretending you're asking him. And that behind that is that you've decided to choose another. That's the reality. We are fools who have chosen seduction. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. So there's another surprise that comes as we encounter it in verse 6. Before I read this, let's ask what we might think is the next part of the story. What is the jilted lover going to do? Especially if he is the Lord of the universe, the dread commander of the armies of the angels of heaven, who can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, to anybody he wants, suffering only for a while and then being done with this faithful, adulterous denier of my love. I'm done. It's over. Judgment. Tossing aside. No more for you. Something like that would be a good next chapter to the story. It would make sense to us if he's capable of kind of enormous changing of all of the world, and certainly doesn't have to stay faithful to us, and certainly has suffered enough. But what does come next? Verse 6. He gives more grace. That is why the scripture says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Submit yourself then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. There is an uncompromising call to repentance in this. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil. There are hard choices to make in the discovery that now, having walked away from the one who would meet my needs, my life is an enormous mess of anger and envy and fighting and quarreling, and I can't have what I want. I don't even know what I want. I'm aimed at the wrong things. I'm furious at the world for the mess I'm in. Now what? And if there's any hope of a way back, it will be based on God's grace. Absolutely. And there's no reboot in this. There's no, "Oops, you know, my bad, sorry, let's start over." There is a call to real repentance in this. Submission, turning around, submitting to God, resisting the devil, mourning, crying, grieving. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to tears, and so on. that if there is going to be any help, it is going to require, or any renewal, any change, it is going to require the serious business of us looking as hard at ourselves as we are capable of doing and not flinching at what we see. That's all true. That's certainly true. But the greater thing is the description of what God is like that is throughout these verses. He gives more grace. He will, if we will draw near to Him, He will draw near to us. He will not hesitate. He will not back down. He will not think about it for a while. He is already determined to give more than we can deserve, and He will give more and give more. The last sentence of this section at the end of verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will lift you up. This broken relationship is one that He will fix, He will heal, He will restore. The peacemakers among us who are helping folks understand how they got into the mess they're in need to say first, you have done it to yourself. You have chosen the wrong one to receive whatever you'll get from there. But there is one who loves, and He loves us more and more. He is the good husband who will welcome back His wayward bride. There's an old song that takes James 4:6 as its text, an old hymn. I was talking to one of the senior saints of my acquaintance not too long ago, and he was talking about being lonely, being older, being lonely, and how helpful it is to have song lyrics that sort of have worked their way into your thinking. Jake's going to talk a little later about some of the neat stuff, remind you again of some of the neat stuff that God's doing among us here musically and the online resources we have, And because of how much good can happen to us when we attach truth to music and we can remember it and learn it and kind of grows deep with us. But anyway, in this conversation, it reminded me of an old hymn. It's one of my favorite texts, actually, among old hymns, old songs. I've quoted it here a few times over the years. But it comes from this part of the Bible, James 4:6, written by a woman named Annie Johnson Flint. It's called He Giveth More Grace. I want to conclude with this. He giveth more grace as our burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength as our labors increase. To added afflictions, He addeth His mercy. To multiplied trials, He multiplies peace. The wayward, the lost, the broken, the self-destructive, the confused, the hurting. He giveth more grace. When we've exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto man. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. The one whose heart we have broken to the ruin of ourselves and the loss of direction, who have made, as prodigals, as adulteresses, have made a mess of things, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for help with ourselves. We're caught in stuff. And we probably, many of us got here without even noticing along the way how we got here. We're far from You. We've been seduced and only realize it on some partial level of what we've done. And yet You don't reject us. You welcome us back. Help us turn, resist, submit. Help us humble ourselves so that we can be raised up. Help us believe what's true. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.